Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on John 11, verse 35, Luke 19, verse 41, and Hebrews 5, 7. Three texts that are all joined together by the topic of Jesus' tears. Weeping and tears is a basic part of human life, an experience that we have as we move through the sorrows of this fallen world. And as you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to see the humanness of our Savior and also what it means to become like Him.
Dear church family, and dear boys and girls, tonight we want to talk about tears. Tears, you all cry. You've all seen your brothers and sisters cry. Maybe you've seen your mom and your dad cry. But tonight we want to ask, what do you cry about? And what makes you cry? Why do you cry? And we want to look at that subject of our tears by looking at Jesus crying. Three times in the Bible, we read that Jesus cried. And I want to show you tonight that each one of these times, Jesus cried for different reasons. But His tears were always good tears. They're never selfish tears. Jesus wept. So our text tonight is John 11:35, which, boys and girls, is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But also Luke 19:41, when He was come near, He beheld the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it. And then Hebrews 5:7, which refers to the Garden of Gethsemane, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. So our theme tonight is the tears of Jesus. We'll look at three thoughts. First, those tears at Bethany. Second, those tears over Jerusalem. And thirdly, those tears in Gethsemane. So we have before us tonight a proof that three times, and maybe more, many more perhaps, that we don't know about, Jesus cried. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us a few things right away about Jesus, doesn't it? It teaches us that He was totally human. Totally human. Physically, psychologically. He was as human as you and I are. Sin is not an essential part of human nature. Pre-fall, we had no sin. The fact that Jesus didn't sin does not at all diminish His humanity. Does not at all diminish His humanity. His weeping proves how real His humanity is. He partook of a true body. He had eyes. He had tear ducts. He had cheeks down which the tears could run. Jesus was as human as you and I are. But it also shows us, secondly, as the Westminster Confession says, that Jesus had a reasonable soul. He possessed a soul. He had human mind and, human thoughts and an inner being, that behind the tears lay those thoughts, lay those emotions. He had reason to weep, as well as the capacity to weep, because he had a soul. And thirdly, it tells us right away that Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh and form. We see in him the God who was and is and who is to come. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Just as something of the Father is revealed with the works that Jesus accomplished with his hands, so something of the Father is revealed in the tears that Jesus shed with his eyes. That Jesus wept actually tells us something about the kind of being God is, his Father is. So let's look at these texts then about his weeping. And let's look at each one and say, what kind of tears are these? And what does it have to say about our tears? So first let's go to Bethany. Jesus wept. These tears were, first of all, tears of sympathy, obviously. Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha were very sad. They were grieving. So were their friends and associates who came to sympathize with them. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, he wept, and was troubled." So Jesus was surrounded by the tears and weeping of others. He weeps. He's a Savior who weeps with those that weep. So it's part of human nature, isn't it, to be affected by what happens to other people. The closer our relationships with other people are, the more we love them, the greater is our grief when we share in their grief. And we're told in this chapter, verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and loved Mary and loved Lazarus. So these are tears of compassion, tears of sympathy. And these are genuine tears. Jesus is showing here the nature of Jehovah, the true and living God, of whom the Old Testament prophet says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." God remembers that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows our frailty. He's not just distant and unconcerned. He's the one who stoops to save us and stoops to have compassion upon us in and through Jesus. Jesus, who was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So God is saying through the tears of Jesus, already at Bethany, that he essentially, since he who has seen me has seen the Father, he's a compassionate God who understands sorrow. He's kind, amazingly kind, tenderly kind, repeatedly kind. He's a God who's a brother in adversity, a companion in sorrows, a friend in affliction, a strength in weakness. He felt every sin that you ever committed, child of God, on Golgotha's hill. And he feels every affliction that you ever have to go through. He's touched not by, Hebrews 4:15 says, but he's touched with the feeling of your temptations, your trials, your afflictions. It means he enters into it with you. He bears your name. Your name is written on his high priestly shoulders. It's carried in his high priestly heart. It's engraven in his high priestly hands. You're in his high priestly eyes. He will never, no, never, no, never forsake the work of his own hands. He will never forsake you. He'll never turn his back upon you in the midst of affliction. He's an amazing God who has tears. He wept because he's compassionate. So if there's anyone here this evening that thinks that God does not care about sinners and about your troubles and problems, and that Jesus Christ is at best far away, seated at the right hand of the Father, and can't see you anymore, you have a fundamentally wrong conception about the God and the Savior of the Bible. It's our dullness, our blindness, our unbelief that makes us feel this way. The Bible presents us with a God who is sensitive to our needs and to our cries. He will hear the needy when they cry. Jesus wept. The bottom line of the two shortest words that make up a verse in the Bible, shortest verse in the Bible, the bottom line is simply this: God cares for sinners like you and me. He feels with them and he feels for them. Yes, he's the almighty, transcendent, exalted God, but he's also the imminent, near at hand, understanding God who is tempted through Jesus in all points in his human nature, like as we are. And so our bottom line is that we are to go to this God just as we are, with all our sins, with all our needs, with all our troubles, with all our impossible burdens, to find in him a Savior who knows how to weep, but who also is almighty to exceed all our expectations. His sympathy is immeasurable. His power is immeasurable. Jesus wept. But there is also, in these tears at Bethany, something else going on. They're not just tears of sympathy. They are also tears of groaning. Look with me there at verse 33. Verse 33, John 11. He groaned in the spirit. He groaned in the spirit, that is, in the depths of his being. These are tears of groaning. And you see it in 33. And then again in verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. Now let's put these things together a moment. Mary and the Jews are weeping. Jesus hears them weeping and wailing. His first response was that he groaned, not that he wept. He groaned and was troubled. What does that mean? And then he wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved them. So they understood that his tears were tears of sympathy, the kind of tears we've been referring to. In fact, they even said, couldn't he have prevented this man from dying, given the fact that he loved him, given the fact that he's opened the eyes of the blind? Couldn't he have stopped this man from dying? And then we read that Jesus groaned again. There was something that was troubling Jesus in these tears. Jesus wept not only out of sympathy, but out of antipathy. That is to say, out of opposite feelings. Opposite feelings. When he groaned in spirit, he was taking a very different kind of attitude from those who were weeping. It was an attitude of opposition. And what does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, this word groaning is used three other places. And it was known in those days, especially to be a word that was associated with the snorting of horses. Horses were said to groan when they were about to go into battle. You know, they would paw the dirt, and then they would, and they would groan, and they'd rush into battle with the warriors on their backs and go to war, fight the battle. That's what Jesus is doing here. I say it reverently. Mary and the Jews were wailing, but Jesus was agitated. There was a turbulence. There was an unrest. There was even a sense of anger inside of Jesus. These were tears of also indignation. Jesus is upset. Why? Well, for two reasons. First, he's upset at the limited faith of those who believe in him. Martha, Mary, they both complained to him. If thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. They came up to him individually. But now he's died and everything is over. There's nothing more, Lord, to say or to do. They were disappointed with Jesus. But Jesus is troubled. And it's not the first time. You remember with Jairus' daughter, when they were all kind of complaining around his daughter passing away, and they mocked him because he said, no, she will live again. He said, why do you make all this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. See, there's that groaning within Jesus. He goes out and he raises the girl to life. He's the king of death, you see. He's almighty. And he's got the victory in his hands. So yes, Jesus wept tears of sympathy, but there's also a holy anger in Jesus against the unbelief in the face of death, the limited understanding on the part of those who ought to know better. You see, his tears indicate this is an enemy. This is an enemy that has done this. Death is not natural. Death is brought into the world by sin, by Satan, into this world which God made originally very good, and to those human beings made in his image and likeness and for his fellowship and service. Satan sowed folly, sowed iniquity, bred sin and death. Satan ruins life, and he does it by sin. Sin is what brings confusion. Sin is what brings division. Sin is what brings disaster. But oh, Jesus Christ, he's the one who can conquer sin and can conquer death. Like the poet says, when all was sin and shame, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Here's the seed of the woman, as it were, pawing the ground, ready to rush into battle, ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, ready to bruise the serpent's head. And so these are tears of groaning, that he might destroy the works of the devil. As he is surrounded by weeping and wailing people, Jesus girds himself. He rushes into battle to face death, to conquer death. And what a victory that is. Not just over Lazarus, but what a victory it is over him. For him, rather. To cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then to say, I thirst, and it is finished. I've gotten the victory over death. Hebrews 2:15, in his death he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. This is a groaning Savior here. And that's exactly the kind of Savior we need, who can sympathize with us on the one hand, but who's mighty, almighty on the other, who can raise us on the great day from our graves and bring us to be with him where he is, who can say of us and to us one day, sinners saved by grace, come forth, so that the grave cannot hold us back. You know, death still today causes weeping and wailing, doesn't it? The prophet Isaiah spoke of a veil of mourning over the face of all peoples because of death. Death marks us. Death reminds us that we're frail and fallible. Death causes fears within us. Most people go through life looking for fun, pretending they have nothing to fear, pretending that they have all the resources and all the answers to life. But deep inside, we all know that whenever we hear of a death, we're reminded what is true of all of us. We are now all born to die. And we try to stifle those feelings. We try to silence our conscience. But we are defeated by death, are we not? In our own strength. Conscience makes cowards of us all. We're all going to die. Death lays its icy hands even on kings. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter how high up the ladder we've climbed. Death will bring us down. We have no choice, no control over the day of our birth, but we also have no choice over the day of our death. There's something about death that defeats us. And it's the sin within us that makes us fear, because death takes us from avoiding God to facing God. And how can we deal with it? How can we deal with it? We need a mighty Savior. We need someone who is roused to act for us. Not merely a Savior who feels for us, but someone who can act for us, someone who can put away sin, someone who can conquer death. We need a Savior who feels for us and a Savior who fights for us, who can take on the enemy, who can put an end to sin, who can deal the death blow to death, who can bring everlasting life. And so Jesus, groaning, weeping, groaning, comes to the grave of Lazarus. He says, "Take away the stone. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Verses 41 and 42. "That thou hearest me always. Take away the stone." And there's a divine echo, you see, to the anger that he's expressing as he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead comes forth. Jesus, the conqueror of sin and death and grave, eternal life, is in his hands. The one who weeps is the victor. Tears of sympathy and tears of groaning anger, full of power, full of compassion. And my dear unconverted friend, it's this Savior that you desperately need. This Savior who calls you again tonight to repent before him and to trust in him before it is too late. If you continue to reject and grieve the Son, and by extension grieve the Father and the Spirit, you may be sure that the triune God one day will groan against you on the day of days. So I warn you in love, don't grieve. Don't grieve the Son. Don't step upon the heart of the Father. Don't vex the Holy Spirit. God is either worth everything, or God is not real and he's worth nothing. And you know that God is real. Your conscience tells you that. But why aren't you living as if God is everything? Because he is. He's everything you need. Yesterday, my wife and I came back from Nashville, Tennessee. We had an Uber driver taking us to the airport. Asked him on the way if he was a Christian. "Oh, yeah, he said. "But I'm not too religious. I don't make it to church too often. My kids want to go." Well, we were at the airport before we knew it, and he's getting the bags out of the trunk. I just looked him in the eye and I said, "Sir, can I just say one thing to you?" He said, you know that God exists, right?" Oh, yeah. I said, "Well, if God exists, he's worth everything, don't you think?" Do you think that? You can't get to heaven by kind of factoring God into 10% of your life, my friend. God's got to be at the center. He's got to be everything. And here's a Savior who can make him everything. A groaning Savior who can get the victory over you and over your sin and conquer your heart and make you ready for the day of resurrection. And can say to you and your soul and make you a new creation, now, sinner, come forth. Come forth in repentance and faith. And one day say to you and to your grave, come forth. And you'll come out of the grave. And you'll be ready to meet him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He's worth everything. Are you living that way? Are you seeking his face with all that is within you? Are you obeying Isaiah 55? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon because of this groaning, victorious, sympathetic Savior.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, or to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.